Well, good morning, everyone. Everybody's a little more refreshed, at least an hour extra in bed this morning, so we should be extra alert this morning. Well, brethren and sisters, last week we introduced the parables of judgment in Matthew 25, and we looked at the theme that we have there of the ten virgins, and looked at some of the wonderful exhortations and some of the expositions of Christ concerning the theme of the virgins there. And this morning we want to look now at the next of these parables, which is dealing with the parable of the talents. And then perhaps we'll just touch finally on some aspects of the sheep and the goat parable, which occupies only a very small part, of course, in verse 32 of this chapter. But nevertheless, he builds a whole scenario of judgment, of ins and outs and acceptables and non-acceptables about that judgment. So let's just review this for a while this morning in the time we have together to see what we can learn from the precious word of life. Well, verse 14 to verse 30 is the parable of the talents. Now, you recall that the basic message we had in the earlier verses 1 to 13, was really outlining for us the responsibilities we have for gently feeding ourselves with the word to build up the reservoir by which the first principles of the truth stand. So that was really the exhortational value that I'm sure emerged to all of us from our Lord's words here. Now, we move to a different kind of theme now, and in this section of the parables, incidentally, the parables themselves, by the teaching of Christ, have a very clear thematic study going through. And they start chronologically with his teaching with the sowing of the seed, the spreading of the seed, the word of the gospel, and then over a process of time, of course, that seed grows. And grows good seed, grows bad seed, grows wheat, grows tares, whatever it might be. So in the beginning, the first part of all the parables is the sowing. And the final parables are these parables we're looking at here, the parables of judgment. So there's the installation, and eventually there is the final evaluation of what has grown, what quality, what quantity has come forth. And so now we see a measure of examination of the quality and quantity of what has come forth. And it's put forth here in different ways. In the case of the virgins, it's a preparation as a virgin and the quality of the virgin, the preparedness of the virgin and the virgin's ability to survive the dark hours of the night. And here we look now in the terms of the talents as what we do with what we've got. But it's important to note that we must not confuse this word talents with the human capacity to have a talent to do something. The talents here represents a weight of money. It was always a silver piece of money. That's what a talent was. And in our case, when we now talk about our particular aptitudes or particular abilities, skills, training, background, whatever it is, then they are capacities. As they're not talents by this parable. We might have talents by which we exercise that capacity, but that's not what this parable is talking about. So don't confuse that English word, you know, to have a capacity as to the value of the talent as a measure of money. And it was a measure of silver, and it was the Lord's talents that he gave to us to work with. And that talent was given to us according to our capacity. So it's a different thing. We'll see that as we go through anyway. Okay, verse 14, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." Now, when you see this expression, "the kingdom of heaven is likened unto," you can't say that, well, okay, now the kingdom of God has come, and now this is the kingdom of heaven, Christ has returned, now he's going to give to people talents. That's not what it's saying. That's not the sequence of events that he's talking about. When you look at any of these parables, it's really saying the whole of this story is an aspect of the workings of the kingdom of heaven. And in this case, it's not a part of the kingdom of heaven at all. It's really telling us about preparation for instruments that will be evaluated at the time when the kingdom of heaven is put together. And remember, the putting together of the kingdom of heaven is bringing many features from diverse quarters and placing them in one location, right? Jesus Christ is in heaven. The laws are in heaven. The citizenship's in heaven. We are on earth here. Well, in this case, in America, a few thousand miles away from where the kingdom's going to be in Israel. But the land is over there, and the Jewish people are over there, and right under the ground are all the saints that are going to come out and be part of that kingdom. So you see, there's things in heaven, under the earth, and in the earth. This is the way in which the scripture describes it. And all these things are part of the kingdom of heaven, but they're not together. So there is no existing kingdom of heaven yet, but the elements are there. We are, and hope by the grace of Yahweh, we are part of the kingdom of heaven. But we're not there yet. It's not yet been put in and installed. All these elements have not been brought together on the production line to make that final product of the kingdom of God in its installed sense. So when he gives us these parables, he's talking about aspects of preparation for. And he's not saying this is a definition of. It's just important to note that, because otherwise we'd have a very confusing picture of what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be like. The timing and the preparation would all be most different. So looking here, he says the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like the whole of this parable, not just the first verse. So he talks about the fact that he called his own servants together. His servants, of course, are always his bond slaves, those who belong to Jesus Christ in the sense of belonging to a Lord, a total Lord who owns us 24 hours a day. And even the hours we're sleeping. So, you know, this is the Lord. This is what the Lord is. And we are his servants. We are bond slaves. We're not 9-to-5 people who work under certain skilled working conditions and we have our own union to support our contentions. It's not that area of work. This is service, total bond slaveship, which is how we serve our Lord. So, to his servants, he delivers unto them his goods. Now, these goods were in the first century, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit. But it also represents the fact that that power of the Holy Spirit was there for creating spiritual gifts and spiritual fruits. Hence, we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, but we have the edifice which the power of the Holy Spirit built. So, in effect, the workings of what we see in the New Testament scriptures there and the great activities of the apostles were activities that were related to the creation of the spiritual environment from which and by which we accumulate spiritual qualities, the spiritual mind. Right? Now, all of this, you know, the apostle describes a lot of it. In, to the Philippians, he talked about these, you know, qualities of mind, didn't he? You know, the fruits of the Spirit. They're beautiful, you know, a mind of humility, loveliness, and kindness, and a spiritual mind. All these are gifts that come from God, of course they are. But they kicked off in the apostolic age with the Holy Spirit power. And therefore that provided the basis of teaching and learning and understanding that is recorded for us in the New Testament. Well, that's what these goods were. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to another he gave 1. And he says, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, this means that he's giving talents. A talent was the largest Hebrew weight for metals. It could be measured in either silver or gold, but was most commonly measured actually in the silver. So therefore, this involves the knowledge of the word pertaining to the kingdom, however manifested or ministered. And therefore, it has to do with the talent as the word of life, the precious understanding of the kingdom of God, and the measure of that understanding seen in the way in which we preach it, perform it, do it, share it, live it. So this is what it has to do with. Now let me go through that again. It might be slightly confusing to pull that into one particular concept. It has to do with the fact that it's the knowledge of the word of God that we have pertaining to the kingdom, however manifested or administered. So if you can get that idea, it's our understanding of these things. It is our perception. Now, that must be given to us in terms of our facilities that can handle it. If you like, it's a complete software program with all the database and all the techniques of using something, and we've got to find a computer that will cope with that. Now, if the computer only has X byte capacity, then we can only give it X amount of software and systems into that computer. I mean, I'm talking this computer terminology. Most of us almost know what that means now, don't we? Our kids are teaching us. And we find that we've got to have a facility for acting on the information put into it. And that has to do with the several abilities that a person has. So everybody in the ecclesia has a specific, defined, according to God, a defined ability. And that ability is the capacity that we have to work with what God gives us to work with. Okay? Now, this doesn't put value on necessarily different jobs in the ecclesia. It's not to say that the exhorting and lecturing brethren or the arranging brethren are better. They've got a more important job to do. Not to say that at all. The brethren and sisters in the meeting who might perform what might be considered more humble tasks are just as important in every way. And the value of this is that in terms of the gift that is given and the reward that is given concerning these parables, the parable of the talents, the reward is identical. Now, you'll notice this, for instance, in verse 20. His Lord said unto him, now this is the man on this occasion who had the 10 talents. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And exactly the same words are said to he who had the 5 talents, or the 2 talents rather, in verse 23. Now there's a slight different reading there in the Authorized Version, but I can assure you in the Greek it is identical. So the reward and the statement of reward and the judgment on the matter concerning the 2 talents, as against the man who had, of course, the 5 talents, not the 10 talents, but the 5 talents. So whether you had 2 or 5, it didn't matter. The reward was the same. That was the point. So the respective capacities that we must have are those with which we were born. Now that's important. Those with which we were born. So that capacity represents, if you like, the ability of a person to be able to use the gift of the word of life, the gift of understanding, the gift of the knowledge of the kingdom of God in their lives. And even if they work 24 hours a day, that capacity would not increase. It's what we happen to have been born with. And that, in effect, is also not leaving out the divine hand in these matters, nor our calling. It's what God intended for us to have. Not just an accident of a genetic accident. All right? Now, that's what we're starting with. Now he says, and he that had received the 5 talents in verse 16, he went and traded in the same. Really, he's working within this world. He traded in the same, and he made other 5. So he went and traded, and this word traded here is the Greek word ergozomai, which, of course, means energy. You know, it's ergonomic. It's the energy. So he labored. He labored in those talents to bring forth another 5. So as you can see, he had 5 to match his capacity, and therefore he produced another 5. So he ended up with 10. Right? Now that was proportionate to his capacity, a very important point of the lesson. And he that had received the 1, it said, or likewise he that had received 2, he gained another 2. Right? So again, his achievement level in terms of spiritual growth within himself and what he was able to foster amongst others was proportionate to his capacity and what he'd got to start with. He got 2, his capacity was a 2, he was a 2-talent capacity, he produced another 2. Now the one person who'd received that 1 talent because that capacity was not so great, he went and he digged in the earth and he hid his Lord's silver. That word there, money, incidentally, is silver in the Greek, so it tells us that this is a silver talent. And silver, you'll also recall, is in fact the metal of redemption in Scripture, isn't it? A bit like, you know, you under the law you had the blue and the red, there was God and there was man, and in the middle there was purple, you see, and that was a mixture of the red and the blue. And that meant the color of redemption. It's where God and man got together. Son of God, Son of Man had represented Jesus Christ as the redemption from to bring man acceptably to God, to create a unification and reconciliation here. Now, with the metals, it was rather similar. There was gold on the one hand, which represented, of course, the great triad faith belonging to God, and there was brass or copper, the base nature of flesh, on the other, and in the middle, there was silver, the sort of conjunctive metal, bringing the two opposing metals together. So this is rather represents a lovely picture of redemption and reconciliation in the center. So again, this money, this silver, represented the word of redemption. And of course, that's exactly what it is. As we come this morning to surround this word, we surround ourselves with the gifts of God, with his wonderful knowledge. We come and fellowship in the memorial meeting together. And this is all the word of redemption, isn't it? This is a process of redemption. We see its need. We love its comments. We love the wonderful gift and the wonderful promises that are held out for us. We love the things of God. So we're in the process of redemption. So the one that received 1 talent went and, notice this, hid his Lord's money. Notice that point. It's not his money that he hid. It was his Lord's money that he hid. And now we have to work out exactly what this is really saying. Well, so the he that received five talents, and he brought the other five, and he said, thou deliverest to me five talents. This is verse 20. He said, behold, I've gained on them another five talents more. And of course, now the Lord repeats to him those wonderful words of faithfulness. He said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now notice what he said to this man. He said, look, you've been faithful. Now that's what it was. It was faithfulness was the virtue. And remember, faithfulness is nowhere near perfection or righteousness or being an absolutely perfect Christadelphian. This has nothing to do with sinlessness. It has nothing to do with the fact that a person doesn't have failures and personal failures and heaps of them. And there might be many personal flaws in that person, flaws of character that may have taken 20 years or even 50 years to try and deal with in terms of flaws of character. It didn't matter. That was not important. It was not the issue. Successfulness in righteousness was not the issue. The issue was he labored, right? That's the first thing. He put in his energy. He sacrificed himself. He worked hard at the job that he was given. It wasn't that he succeeded in doing everything he did. Besides, success doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God, because in fact God is working through us to achieve his purposes. We are not the achievement machine. We sow the seed, God gives the blessings. God gives the rain, the sunshine. He nurtures his own seeds. So the successfulness of repentance all around the world is not due to our work, it's due to our sowing of seeds. Everything else takes place in the quietness of Yahweh's own working with the minds and hearts of individuals. So this doesn't concern us, and nor does it concern the parable. What was concerning was this, that as a result of his injection and laboring in that word, it was not how many people he converted, how many sinners he brought to repentance. It was how much he grew in himself as a result of all of those things that were happening to him. So within that word as it worked within him, he labored in that word in his own heart and his mind and his soul and his strength for the things of God. Sometimes that meant sitting by the side of his aging mother, giving her comfort and consolation for days and weeks on end. That was laboring in the word as much as going out and preaching it on television or anywhere else. So really it was laboring in the things of that word of redemption that was important. It meant sitting down at night, doing the readings, chewing them over afterwards. You know, it takes us approximately half an hour, if we're reasonably efficient, in doing the daily Bible readings. We can say, yes, I've done the daily Bible readings today. We close the book up, we turn on the next television program, or we go out and do something else. You know, the readings themselves are not what creates benefit. Not just doing the readings. In fact, it can have an adverse effect with the wrong attitude, because we can be reading it through and say, I know what this chapter says. I've read this 50,000 times. A bit of an exaggeration, but that's sometimes how we feel. We know it. So we close it up. But that's not doing the readings as God intends it. What Yahweh wants of us is to read that and chew it over. Think about it. And if you've got any children in the room with you, help them chew it over. Think about it. Look what it's saying. Make some comparisons. Bring out the power of that word. Look at the lessons for us today. What lesson do we learn today which will help us in the battle against the flesh? What things are we going to take out of this message? So we can do the readings but never labor in the word. We can just flash through it like reading the morning newspaper. What's the weather going to be like? What are the readings today? You know, they can come in the same moment of breath, and we can think as little about them too as we do about the weather pattern until we get outside and see whether the prediction was actually right or not. And so here we see a position where the laboring is not necessarily the quantity of work, the kind of work, or the exposure of the hours of duty exposed. You know, it's not the hours of duty we're putting in. It's what the heart is putting in. It's what the soul is putting in, what the mind is putting in, what our strength is putting into it. All of those things will have an effect upon us as to how much we grow and nurture and fulfill those fruits of the Spirit. So it has to do with what we labor in what we do. Now, therefore, he says to the one who brings forth the 2 talents, Lord, I've labored, and here's another 2 talents. This has been my capacity. And then in verse 23, he receives exactly the same words. But notice, the virtue is not success, it is faithfulness. And when he talks to him, he says, oh, you've done a great job. No, that's not what he says. He says, you've been faithful over a few things. Few things. And that's true, isn't it? If we really note what our successes are, surely, to be honest, we'd have to say we're faithful over few things. But you see, now is not the time for great building and success. There are no monumental spiritual monarchs on the earth right now. What we are doing is laboring in this word that faith might work its course in us to bring forth works and fruits meet for repentance. That the word grows in us. It's faith that saves, not success. And therefore we are declared righteous, sinless, when in fact we have never been so, because that is the gift of God to a faithful person. And therefore, whether we've had a lot of ability or lesser ability, it doesn't matter. It's what we've done with what we've got. It's the same with our knowledge of the Word of God. If we've been young in the truth, we are young in the truth, and we're doing a lot with what we've got, then that's what God wants. But if after 50 years, we haven't got any more than what we had, after the first year in the truth, we have a big problem. And it's that problem to which this parable is directing. Okay, let's come look now at the problem of the one talent man in verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you that you were a hard man, you reaping where you hadn't sown, gathering where you hadn't strawed, and I was afraid. So now here's the context of this man with the 1 talent. He saw God only as severe, demanding success, wanting too much, expecting too much. He didn't see the mercy of God. This was the Judaizer who sort of related directly that what I do must produce success, and if it can't produce success, then what I did was no good at all. It's the what relationship of a man who thinks only in terms of achievement levels. And I think we have to divorce ourselves completely from the value system of the work ethic in our society in order to understand this. It's not the success levels that's important. It's the labor of the heart and soul towards the faithfulness of the things of God that have a big effect upon our characters and quality of living. What we think about God and what we think about others and what we do towards others. So he said, I was afraid. This really belongs to that category that we read of in Revelation 21, verse 8, you know, the fearful and unbelieving. He was afraid of his Lord. And he said, I hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, here thou hast what is thine. You see, here's the man who says, Lord, you really did expect too much of me. You know that? You gave me a job to do. But Lord, you didn't give me the great capacity genetically at my birth to handle this work as I wanted to do it. I wanted to be as successful as that other brother or that other sister over there. You gave them more capacities than you gave me. Why did you do that, Lord? A questioning of God. A judgment made on the quality of the Lord himself. And the Lord simply said, he gave him 1 talent. That's all he gave him. He was only a 1-talent machine. He gave to him something that he could do a lot with according to his respective capacity. But this man said, no, Lord, you expected to sow this seed in me, but you wanted too much when it came to harvest it. He said, you're a hard man, sowing where you hadn't gathered. We, as he says, that has not sown, you're gathering where that hasn't strawed. You expected too much of me. Basically, that's it. Lord, you expected too much of me. You know, this is the cop-out, isn't it? It's the brother or sister who sit back and envy and are jealous, maybe quite put out that they don't have all these skills or capacities that other brethren and sisters have to do so many different things and to be able to labor and create so many beautiful outworkings and to be able to teach so many people the truth or to be able to give so many talks in the ecclesia or to be able to share so much work out there to those people desperately needing help and aid of a personal succor. And so this person sits back and grizzles and grumps and groans, that God didn't give that person as much ability because he can't come out in the front line and say, I'm as good as the rest of them. So instead of feeling that, he gets a self-image problem, a self-spiritual image problem, that he's no good. And therefore he pines away in particularly his own self-deceit, which really is a problem of a self-image factor, that he can't see himself as important to God. So he virtually says, God, you wasted your time. But really, you gave me a talent. Well, I've still got your talent, Lord. I've hid it in the earth. And the earth is well and truly a very good description for the flesh, isn't it? He hid it in the flesh. He took his talents. He wrapped it in a napkin to preserve the talent because that was, you know, that's his down payment on eternal life. So he now puts it away and he does nothing. Because in his mind, if he couldn't do it and successfully as others and shine his great lights up in a neon sign and say, this is me, I've arrived, look what I've done. You can all look at me now and be proud of me, because he felt that he couldn't do that. He went into a period of, you know, self-enclosure, got depressed and got all thing about the other people that are around him that were better than he was. So he had a self-persecution complex. But he wanted to hang on to his deposit on eternal life. Hey, I've been baptized, I'm a Christadelphian, that's my right to eternal life. And the Lord answers him and he says, look, you didn't mean to say that I was this sort of person. He says, thou wicked and slothful servant. Actually, in the parallel record, just dealing with the pounds, a slightly different parable and with different meanings too. But there it says, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. That's the one in Luke 19. Out of your own mouth will I judge you. In other words, I'm going to take your logic, your philosophy, and I'm going to turn it back on yourself. So I'll use your logic and I'll judge you with your logic. He says, thou wicked and slothful servant, do you mean to say that you knew I reaped where I sowed not and gathered where I hadn't strawed? That's a question. It's a question there. The Lord's not like that. He doesn't gather where he hasn't strawed. He doesn't try to reap where he hasn't sowed. This was a false accusation against the Lord. And therefore he says, you mean to say that I was this sort of person? Reaping where I hadn't sowed, gathering where I hadn't strawed? Question mark. Well, he says, what you should have done is, you ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. What's he mean there? He's saying, look, if that was your attitude, if you think I was asking too much of you, then what you should logically have done is given over your responsibilities, however small they were, back to the money changers. Now, who are the money changers? Perhaps you might like to have a go at answering that one. Who were the money changers? The money changers is actually the bank. And where is the bank? Now remember, we've all got lots of the Lord's money. We've all got it in silver talents, the word of redemption. So what's the bank represent? Sorry? Your mind, yes. It's our mind. But that mind has got one or five or two talents. Now, when you put all your money together, what have you got? An ecclesia. Exactly. We got an ecclesia, haven't we? Here is the bank here this morning. See, the Lord's money is all here this morning, and it's in the ecclesia. So for the brother who says, oh Lord, you expected too much of me, I only had one little humble job to do, and you wouldn't give me any big and glorious jobs to do, so you expected really too much of me. And so the Lord says, well, why didn't you give over your responsibilities to the bank, to the ecclesia, and just get out? Just give it up. Let them do your job for you. If you think I ask too much for you, you let them do my job. They'll do your job, they'll do my job, and what's more, they'll do everybody else's job too if they need to, because they're my servants, they're working. They are laboring, they are sweating in my work. You never sweated with anything I had, nor anything you did for me. You didn't raise the slightest perspiration on your forehead. You just sat down, buried my work, and let it go, and did nothing to accumulate the spiritual qualities of my word in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in your strength. And so the Lord made it very clear. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which has got 10 talents. And that's often the way it is, isn't it? You know, if you want anything done, give it to a busy man. It's really the laboring horses that do all the work. Now, that's the qualities that we need in the truth. So therefore, this is a great warning of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the great leaders in ecclesial life that have their own problems to have to cope with. And we know what they are very well. We know how easy it is to become self-important, self-righteous, powerful, to become manipulative of others. There are all sorts of problems associated with leading brethren. They got their own problems to deal with. And of course, the scripture develops a great length of lessons upon this. You know, be not many masters. You know, don't strive to be masters in the ecclesial assembly. The lessons are all there for all of us in this regard. But this is a lesson singled out for that humble brother or sister that doesn't have a lot of capacity. And they go through life with a chip on their shoulder that they don't. So they sit down and do nothing. That is the tragedy of it. And that's what the Lord addresses here. So the person who sits down and does nothing is saying, in effect, to Christ, oh, you expect too much from me, Christ, but you haven't given me the capacity. And I'm all chipped off because I haven't got the capacity to do things that others can do. There's a pining away, a resentment of other brethren with or sisters with more capacity, a resentment of the success that might be seen in the headlines by others. But as Paul said, I know how to handle praise. I know how to handle abuse too. That doesn't worry us. But sometimes if a brother is praised for something or he's given respect for something, others come on side, become envious of that, and so a problem sets up. This is the lesson for that category. So I think, brethren and sisters, in this parable is a very important lesson for us all. We've got to do the most with what we've got. And in effect, how do you know what your capacity is until you've reached the limit? There was an old proverb established, you've probably seen in this country. It was actually a writer in this country had used it, called the Peter Principle. It was a Professor Peters that said that what we often do in our society is in corporations and government offices, we keep promoting a person until we can see they can't do the job any longer, so we don't promote them any higher. But we don't know they can't do the job until we've promoted them to a job where their incapacity is demonstrated. So they stay in a job where in fact they're not coping with it, because we can't sack them and we can't demote them, you see. And this is an old problem called the Peter Principle. We're elevated, we are promoted to the level of our incompetence. That's a problem in corporations. With God is not such a problem, of course. But to us, we can often say, well, I don't have any capacity, or I have huge capacity. How do we know if we don't ergozomai? How do we know if we don't labor in the word? That's the problem. We put limitations on ourselves because we don't want to be put to inconvenience, because we don't want to get out there and tough it out and realize in the end that everybody else is getting more praise than what we are. And that therefore forces somebody to say, well, I won't do anything. I won't expose myself to be criticized. I won't expose myself to so that my work is compared with someone else and I always come up, you know, having the least praise. This is a person who's sore about his own self-esteem. What we are important to God is the only important thing that matters. Our importance to Yahweh. He is our Father. He's the one we're working for. What others think about us around us does not matter. It's what the Father thinks that is all important. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will bring back that reward with Him. So, the message is, labor on. Ergozomai. We will find out our limitations, won't we? And then we have to learn to work and live within those limitations. And all of us have limitations. Remember the brother that we might say has tremendous capacities, and he goes out the front line and he's doing an awful amount of work. He's achieving a tremendous workload, and he's able, look, he can get by with only 4 hours sleep a night. This is marvelous. He lives with 4 hours. I wish I could only get by with 4 hours sleep a night. And he says, I could do so much more work if I didn't have to have so much sleep. We've only had probably an average of 4 hours sleep a night this week. But nevertheless, we can go short periods with little sleep, but we need a certain amount of sleep. But some need 10 hours. Some even need 12 hours sleep a night. Others need, you know, 4 or 5, and they're fine. And often, this becomes a point of comparison. How do we know our capacities? How do we know what the Lord can achieve in us unless we're laboring to reach that achievement level? When we can see that we can't go any further, we'll accept it. We'll accept it. After all, that becomes part of our capacity. And the Lord does not expect more than us than what we can give, and that's important. Okay, just finally, just a word on the sheep and the goats. In the next parable, verses 31 to 46, we have the judgment seat together, we have the sheep and the goats together, and we have the Lord sitting on his judgment throne here with all the holy angels with him, and before him in verse 32, as gathered of all nations, not all the nations as if, you know, is the nation of the USA and Australia and Canada all put together, you know, it's not that at all. It's of all nations. This is the people called out of the nations for his name. So it relates to the people accountable for judgment. And it has to do with the brethren of Christ, both those that are righteous brethren, those who are unrighteous brethren, and that third class, of course, those who are accountable for judgment on account of the light of knowledge. Well, he now says he divides them as a sheep does as a shepherd does the sheep from the goats. He sets the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Now, I'd just like to make one small point here. At the judgment seat of Christ, can you imagine what a horrific experience it would be if everybody accountable for judgment were thrown into a great corral? I mean, a corral, a huge area at the judgment seat. Whether it's in the region of Sinai or elsewhere, let's not go into that. But the point is, there's a place of assembly for the purpose of judgment. We know that. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you imagine everybody accountable for judgment, and there must be a decision made on everybody. We're thrown into a vast corral of hundreds of thousands of people, maybe. And we have to wait to see what the judgment of God would be. You imagine the righteous men that have slept in Christ. The righteous ones who slept in faith in Old Testament times that will be raised up, who are certainly going to be in the kingdom of God. You imagine those men and women down through history who've now fallen asleep in Christ and they rest waiting for the joy of their Lord. Now imagine, if they were thrown into a corral for maybe some weeks, maybe some months, if the judgment was a process where every person had to individually appear before the tribunal of Christ to find out whether they're worthy or not, you imagine the truly faithful person would say, if he's left in the suspense at a judgment seat, I would never be acceptable to God, not with my sins. And the truly righteous person would think like that. He wouldn't say, well, I know I'm short of a spot. I've done this, I've done that, I've done something else, I've done all lots of things. Look at my track record in the truth. Tremendous track record, you know. And he gloats in that and he says, I'm going to be there for sure. Do you think you'll be there? I know I'm going to be there. You mightn't be there. No, you've had a lot of problems back in the past. I know I'm going to be there, you know. And we could think comparisons like this, absolutely stupid comparisons. And it would give flesh a chance to be elevated. But I cannot think of a more psychologically purgative persecution and trial than that. Did you? If you had to sit around for some weeks waiting to know whether you're going to be in the kingdom or not, terrible psychological stress. To the righteous, no, the Lord hasn't prepared us for that. The decision as to whether we are in the kingdom of God or not only is it already known, but it will be made at the moment of Christ's return to this earth. That decision is already made because he's bringing with him the list, the book of life. It's coming with him. Now, when we come to the judgment seat, if we were to be put in this great corral and have to wait for that decision, that's information already known. The judgment seat, brethren and sisters, is not the occasion for the Lord to find out or determine whether we're in or out. It is simply the occasion for demonstrating that God's judgment, whatever it be, in or out, is just. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That everybody might receive in their own lives that for which they have worked and that under which God has intended their future. That decision is already known. The judgment seat is to demonstrate the glory of God in that decision. Therefore, it is not necessary for indecision once the resurrection takes place, once we come before the presence of the Lord. So that's why I suggest, when we get to the judgment seat, the sheep are separated to the right, the goats are separated to the left. Then he says to the sheep on his right, come, my blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the worlds. And then this group says, Lord, when did I see you in prison and visit you? When did I see that you were thirsty and give you water? When did I see you were unclothed and I gave you apparel? You see, this group never counted up the notches of their own righteous acts, did they? They were so conscious of, oh, wretched man that I am, that they were never counting up their righteous acts. The other group, the goats one, he says to them, well, yes, you didn't do this for me. You didn't do that for me. Well, Lord, we did many wonderful things for you. Well, what are you saying? You see, they were so conscious of doing wonderful things, they didn't think about their failures. They didn't think about their humility before Christ, did they? Their attitude was wrong. But in this case, the Lord speaks to the sheep on his right. Now, you might end up with a final query saying, yes, but is it just that, you know, we can be put into a corral where all the sheep are, knowing that until we appear before our Lord personally and before we're given immortality, this might give us a reason for pride? Would it? I don't think it would to me. I could only say what an incredible, wonderful thing the grace of God is, that I am here. And I think everybody would be greatly humbled by that. Remember, there's also a word of the Lord Jesus Christ to his enemies, who will certainly be at his judgment seat, those scribes and Pharisees, the ones who conspired his murder. He said to them, you will see, literally see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over there in the kingdom corral, and you yourselves cast out. Now, you know, that is the judgment. That is the punishment of the unrighteous. Their punishment is seeing what they have missed out on. And that's why they mourn, they gnash their teeth, they weep, because their punishment is seeing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Abraham, the rest of them, all there. The sheep class. The sheep class are the ones that have followed the shepherd wherever he calls them to go. The goat class are those who mix amongst the sheep, try to copy the sheep, get the referred benefits of the sheep, they get the best pasture, and if the wolves come in, the shepherd also secures them from the wolves as well. The goat and the sheep, if you look at them in Israel, you can't tell the difference on the hillside. They look the same. When they come to the corral at night, the shepherd always sorts them out. Sheep there, goats there. They don't belong together. You see, in a bit like the way that the tare is a hypocritical wheat leaf or wheat ear, it looks as if it's got wheat in it. It looks as if it's got a product in it, but it hasn't, you see. They feign to be proper good wheat. Likewise, the goat runs with the sheep, does everything with the sheep, but the one thing with the goat is he never got his head right. He uses his head as an offensive weapon against other people. He's an offensive animal, a goat. A sheep is not. The lambs lie down and die when they're caught. They never fight. They never struggle. Having sheep myself back on our little farm, I marvel at this. A sheep is not an offensive animal at all. But the goats, when I had the goats running with the sheep, you've got to watch the goats. They'll come around behind you and really thump you. The goats fight with their heads. And that's what we do. We're not being touched in our minds with the word of God, sealed in the forehead with the name of God. The thinking of the flesh is such an impenetrable bone carrier around us, it can't get through. And that's the difference of the goat to the sheep. And that's why the qualities we have to develop now, brethren and sisters, are sheep hearing the voice of our master and going wherever he takes us, taking his security, trusting in him implicitly, taking the pasture that he's decided to give to us. That's the wonder of the sheep. A wonderful creature that cannot live and cannot survive without a shepherd. A goat thinks he can, and to some degree he can. A goat will, you know, thump something that comes to it. He'll fight with his head. He'll fight with the bone structure of his cranium. Can't get through that bone structure. He will fight. He's an aggressive, retaliatory, involuntary, and cruel creature. And he won't really do what he's told. He won't follow the shepherd. He'll follow the sheep, but he won't follow the shepherd. And that's the difference of the goats. So we've got to develop the qualities of the sheep and try and refuse the qualities of the goat. And thereby, by the blessings of God, when the judgment seat does happen, that wonderful moment will come to us when on arrival at the judgment seat, there shall be pain and suspense no longer for the beloved of the Lord that sleep in his heritage. They will immediately be given the kingdom corral, and they'll know what it means. And just imagine, if you had to spend any time before a judgment seat arraignment, where would you like to spend it? rubbing shoulders with the most vile people of the earth that are going to be there for judgment, or spending a wonderful, wonderful Bible school with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and having the most fantastic discussions, the most wonderful reflections, and asking all those questions we wanted to ask them. And we can do all that together with the sheep. For whatever time it takes for our personal arraignment before Jesus Christ to receive the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." I'm going to make you a ruler over many things now. Now you're going to have my strength to rule over the whole world. My king, priests, my associate kings. What a wonderful definition. And brethren and sisters, that's what is held out for us. Let's not let it slip. Let's take the message of these parables so that they help us get to that wonderful moment of hearing the words of our Lord, "Inherit that kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."